one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. Who is the greatest? It's a pretty common human question. I mean, think about it. Who is the greatest? When have you asked that question? Where have you asked that question? Reminds me of somebody like Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. Or a current U.S. president. Right? It's a curious thing that we humans do. It's a curious preoccupation that we have about who is the greatest, right? In today's gospel text, Jesus is in the process of instructing the disciples. He's in the process of instructing these 12 men in how to be leaders in the kingdom of God and how to be, you know, men of the kingdom of God. And he's trying to kind of teach them and train them up in the way that they should go and mentor them. And so he starts in today's gospel text. Part of what he teaches them is that the Son of Man will be betrayed by human hands. He will be killed, and on the third day he will rise again. This is not the first time Jesus has given them that lesson. This is the second time in Mark. First time in Mark, Jesus says a similar thing, and Peter says, "Oh no, God forbid that that should happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. So this is not the first time these guys have heard this lesson. Jesus again says, the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be killed, and on the third day he will rise again. And what Mark says is, and they didn't understand. They didn't have a clue what he was saying. Son of Man? Like, who's that? Are you talking about yourself? Are you talking about the guy in Daniel? I mean, the book of Daniel? What the Son of Man is being betrayed by humans and killed and rise again? Mark says they don't understand and they're afraid to ask. They don't ask a question. They don't say, "What, Jesus, what do you mean? What are you talking about? What are you trying to teach us?" They can't live, they can't acknowledge their own not knowing, their own lack in that moment. Like, they don't have it figured out. And it's clear from the book of Mark that the disciples don't have it figured out. Like, over and over again, they don't get it. And rather than say, "I don't get it," they're afraid. They're afraid to ask because I think they're ashamed. They're ashamed they don't have it figured out. They're ashamed they don't know. Right? And so instead, as they're walking along, they start having this conversation, and actually Mark says they have an argument about who's the greatest. "I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." "But I think he's the greatest." And so they're sitting there wrestling and trying, "Well, this is why I'm the greatest. This is why, you know, they're the greatest." And basically, you know, they're having, you know, what seems to be kind of a typical kind of competitive kind of "I'm better than you" kind of argument. So I'm curious, what do you hear going on here? When we do this thing where we say, "Who is the greatest?" What's happening? And that's a real question for you. Trying to establish a pecking order. I mean, it's a thing we do, right? What else do we hear going on there? Looking someone else down. Competition. Trying to feel better about yourself. If I put somebody else down, it begins with, "I feel bad about myself," or "I don't feel so good about myself." So if I pulled somebody else down, well, at least I'm better than that person. who should be the greatest. We want somebody to be great. We long for greatness at some level. Okay. Sports talk of the first century, right? Because what we do on these sports shows, we make these lists of the greatest NFL player of all time, the greatest NHL player of all time, right? What was Wayne Gretzky the greatest you know player? Yeah. It's not so much figuring out who's the greatest, it's where to... Yep, hierarchy. Yep, Daryl. Okay. Jan, so rooted in insecurity, their own insecurity. Yep. Yeah, I mean, they didn't get Jesus' question. They don't understand. They're confronted with their own inadequacy and their own shame. And they compensate by saying, I'm the greatest. Yeah, Pam. Yeah. So that we feel inequities, or we feel differences within, yeah. We just do this thing. It's a very curious human thing that we do. And it's related, in some sense, to pride, which is one of the seven deadly sins. And of all the seven deadly sins, pride among the ancient theologians was considered one of the worst, because it was, basically, it's a false estimation of yourself. It's not an accurate read of who you are, in relationship to other people and who you are in relationship to God. And I hear we're getting at some of it. Part of that is this need of to put others down. It's like, oh, I feel bad about myself, so I'm going to put somebody else down so I can feel good about myself. That is antithetical to being able to love our neighbor, right? I mean, so if we're engaged in that process, I mean, we're not loving our neighbor. If we're saying, oh, no, they're always better than me. Like, if we're doing that estimation, we're saying, well, they're better than me. I mean, who's the greatest? They're better than I am. We're putting ourselves down. It's a failure of loving ourselves. Or, and it's also a sense of, no, I've got this. I can do it. I am the greatest. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. And specifically, I don't need God. And part of the reason why these ancient theologians talked about pride being, you know, one of the chiefest of sins is that it was the first thing that separated us from God and God's love for us and our ability to love God. And so, you know, in some sense, Jesus is playing with, he's dealing with these men, and they are men. Right, and I'm going to kind of make a gendered. I'm going to risk making a gendered comment, you know, and that in you know many ways, people who think about this, that sense of pecking order and hierarchy, males are often more prone to wanting to establish those hierarchies. But you know, women obviously can do that as well. So I don't want to leave the women out by any means. But there was a famous article, I think it was written in the 60s or 70s by a woman named Susan Dunphy, a theologian, where the church has always defined pride as this function of trying to, you know, selfish ambition and considering yourself greater than others. And she was saying, well, yeah, that's true for a lot of guys, but what about the women? Like, often women are in situations where they're having to think about others all the time, and they give of themselves and they give of their time, you know, and they're always putting others first before themselves so that they don't end up taking care of themselves. They wear themselves out and they wear themselves thin, and their self-care never gets, their love of self, they're not able to love themselves. And she actually said, the sin of women, and she makes this gendered comment, isn't pride, it's a sin of hiding. It's a sin of not honoring yourself, right? Of not building yourself up. And just so we don't leave the guys out, I think guys are capable of doing that as well. Right? But it's so there's the sense of, you know, my understanding of sin is that basically sin is something that's good that's been out of balance or that is in some sense disordered. Like there is a healthy, it is important that we have a healthy notion of ourselves. It is important that we be able to say, I'm good at this. And I feel good about being good at this. I have this talent. I have this skill. And I feel good about that. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we need that for our own psychological health and well-being. The problem is when it says when it's done to put others down and dishonor somebody else's gifts, well, my gifts are better than your gifts. You don't need to do that. Like, I'm good at this. And they're good at that. And I don't need to make that comparison. But it's also, so, you know, you can err upon, like, building yourself up more than you need to, but you can err on the side of tearing yourself down more than you need to, too. And both are, we're capable of doing both. And so, you know, the importance is that you be right-sized. That your own self-estimation is actually right-sized. You're neither thinking more of yourself nor less of yourself than is warranted. Right? So as long as we're talking about gender, I want to talk about this Proverbs reading. I'm wondering how many people were cringing during the Proverbs reading. Let me read it again so you can cringe. A capable wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. I mean, no problem there. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from far away. She rises while it is still night and provides food for her household. So she's getting up early before everybody else. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So she goes out and buys the vineyard, and then she plants the vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's a good entrepreneur. She's a good businesswoman. Her lamp does not go out at night. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid for her household when it snows, for all her household are clothed in crimson. She makes coverings for herself. Her husband is known in the city gates, taking his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And then it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Conservatives and evangelicals love this passage. Appropriate role for the woman. But I want to think about it a little bit because I think it's a complex passage. I don't want to dismiss it. But I'm curious, as I read that, what happened for you? Especially the ladies, what happened for you? There's a song. She can slice up the bacon, fry it up for her man. She can never let you forget you're a man because I'm a woman, right? Anybody else? Yes. I mean, who's the greatest? This is the greatest wife ever. Right? I get tired. I read it. I was like, I got tired just reading it. With everything she's doing. And unfortunately, it is. It ends up being set up as the standard that women need to be held accountable to, right? This is what a good woman does. You know, I spent a lot of my life I spent 4 years in West Africa in a traditional society, and realistically, this is what women do. I mean, women work a lot in the developing world, and they're great business persons, they're great entrepreneurs, they're making money, they're getting up early, they're doing all this stuff, and what are the guys doing? They're hanging out in the marketplace, or they're hanging out in the city square with all the other guys being notable and important. right? Which is not to say there are moments where guys do hard physical labor, or they hunt, you know. But by and large, women do more work in Africa. So people who do development in Africa, and in the developing world, this is the principle behind the Grameen Bank. They give money to the women to develop, right? They give money to families, loans to women so that they can do entrepreneurial stuff. And by doing that, these women make money and it blesses the whole family. It raises the standard of living for the whole family. Because they found if they give money to the men, that doesn't happen. Right? So in the developing world, they give money to the women and the women make things happen. Yes, Gabby. That's a complicated question. Yeah, I mean, it's a highly gendered society where women have certain spheres and roles and play, and men have certain spheres and roles. And this is actually how most human societies have organized themselves throughout all of human history. Like, we live in a moment of time where we don't do that. So, I mean, there's a way in which a text like that in a more traditional setting can become very oppressive, because it's like, who's the greatest? We want you to be Superwoman. And if you don't match up, if you're not getting up early, and, you know, there's no room for this woman to take care of herself. Oh, they are revolting against that, yeah. And men, to their credit, are stepping up to the plate, right? You know, I've got a family member who, I mean, he's old, he's 80 years old, and he doesn't do the dishes. He's never done the dishes, so he doesn't do the dishes, right? He doesn't help, you know, and I'm like, dude, do the dishes. She cooked dinner, you do the dishes, right? And, you know, men step up and there's more of a sharing of labor, and like we've shifted in that regard. But I'm also curious about this passage in that it says charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. So what's actually progressive about this text, now that we looked at the more oppressive side of it, what's actually progressive around it, it's saying that a woman's worth isn't based on her beauty. It's not based on what she looks like. It's not based on her social graces. It's not even based on her capacity to bear children. It's based on her strength. It's based on her dignity. It's based on her wisdom. It's based on her kindness. Right? That's what this text is saying, ultimately. Which is a really progressive countercultural thing. I mean, we still, as progressive as we are, we live in a culture where a woman's value is still assessed in terms of what she looks like, what her social graces are. How often do we celebrate a woman's dignity, a woman's strength, a woman's wisdom, and a woman's kindness? Right? It's this dynamic of pride. I mean, that's kind of what I'm getting at here, is the flip side of pride and who's the greatest, right? Is this emphasis on being the greatest, being great. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that the Son of Man will be betrayed by humans. He'll be killed. And on the third day, he will rise again. And the disciples have no way of understanding that. They're confused by it. And we've heard it so often that we're like, oh yeah, we think we have that figured out. But I'm like, do we really have that figured out? I mean, are we aware of our own lack of understanding? And can we admit it? Or do we feel shame around it? Can we admit that there are some things we just don't get? Can we be honest about the questions that we have? Like, these guys don't ask those questions. They don't ask the question that is bothering, that Jesus presents them with. And instead, they ask the question, who's the greatest? Rather than the question that they need to be asking. And so what Jesus does is he says, okay, this is hard. You guys aren't getting it. So if you want to be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. Which I'm sure didn't help clarify things for them. Right? They're like, what? If you want to be first, you need to be last? You start speaking in paradox and people are like... And Jesus is like, yeah, if you want to be first, you need to be last of all and servant of all. And then he brings a child before him, right? And he says, whoever welcomes a child such as this welcomes me. And you don't just welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. That if you want to grow, if you want to be a person of the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like. This is the path you need to take. And, you know, look at the front of your bulletin. Often when we read this passage and we talk about, oh, Jesus bringing the little children unto him, and isn't that cute, right? I mean, isn't there something, you know, we like this. We live 2,000 years after the fact, and you know, our experience of children and our emphasis of children in this culture, what do you see with those children? What do you see? They're smiling. They're happy. What else do we see? Huh? Innocence? Okay. They're beautiful. Oh my gosh. They've got clean clothes on. They have nice haircuts. They had a bath the night before. Yeah, I mean, there's diversity. You know, my experience of children, and I mean, this is our image of child. They're cute, they're innocent, they're, you know, they're clean. And in traditional societies and in the ancient world, often, I mean, it's hard to keep kids clean. And, you know, my experience when I was in Africa is, you know, adults are very clean. They're people wear white clothes in places where there's lots of dirt and mud, and they're just shiny, and they're looking good. Like, the adults I know are good. But the kids are a mess. Partially because it's just hard to keep them clean. So you let the kids play and do whatever they do, and they're unkempt, and occasionally you give them a bath. But, you know, I mean, and kids kind of run wild, and it's just what kind of happens. And partially because kids don't have any status in that society. I think people love their kids, but there's a whole different order of kids. And so, you know, we think that Jesus is bringing one of these cute little, clean, well-kept kids and saying, you need to become like this. And no, Jesus is bringing this unkempt kid, probably got snot running down his nose, you know, dirt on his face. He probably smells a little bit. And Jesus says, whoever welcomes one such as this welcomes me. Welcome one who sent me. And if you clean that kid up, he's going to look like one of these kids on front of our bulletin, right? But in that moment, he doesn't look like that. He or she doesn't look like that. And it's an imitation. I mean, and that too, for these men who are like concerned about status and concerned about being great and concerned about being on top, for him to bring in this snotty-nosed little kid and say, you need to be like that? They're like, really? Seriously? Jesus, I don't get it. And it'd be great if they could have said, I don't get it. What they do, actually, in the book of Matthew adds it after this moment, a little bit later, the kids come running to Jesus and the disciples try to shoo them away. Even after Jesus has said, no, you need to welcome one like me. They don't get it. So I'm wondering if we can own our not getting it. I'm wondering if we can own that maybe we don't always have it figured out. That we can own, yeah, sometimes I'm prone to pride. I do this thing where I compare myself with other people and I figure out where I stand in relationship to them. Like, are they greater than me? Or am I less than them? And instead, I wonder if we can ask and imagine. That's on the front of our church, on the front of our building. You look at the doors, it says ask and imagine. Which I think is great. This community holds this up as kind of a standard for ourselves. That we are people who have questions, but we're also people who don't necessarily have it all figured out. We're people who can imagine different possibility. Who can imagine things as they might be rather than as they are. who realize that we're on this journey towards being great in the kingdom of heaven. But stepping into the paradox of what that looks like, it means being less. It means not being first. It means being last. It means not being like somebody else has figured out. It means being like a child who asks questions, who's curious. And Jesus was offering them a chance of their own salvation. Welcome a child. And you welcome that snotty-nosed kid within yourself that you're ashamed of. And embrace him. And recognize that God loves that child. I've got an invitation. There's some green sheets of paper and some pens. We've just had this story about the disciples asking the wrong question, right? They don't ask the right question, they ask the wrong question. It's an invitation, if you've got a question, to write it down and put it in the offering plate as an offering, that we get to offer our questions. We get to offer our imaginings as part of our spiritual journey, as part of this road that we're on together. I don't know if I've got enough pieces of paper and anything, but if you don't have a question, don't worry about it. No shame in that. But if you've got a question, if there's something that is you prompted to write it down, put it in the offering plate, and I will read them. And I will ponder them. And they can be part of our dialogue with each other. Amen.